decided that we'll continue our consideration of Philippians tonight in our evening service, and I wanted to draw our attention to Lord's Day 14 along with Galatians chapters 3 and 4 this morning. Last week in our consideration of Philippians, the text that we considered, we noticed that Paul rejoices. He rejoiced in the supremacy of Christ preached. And therefore, it was fitting to consider what he has to say in his letter to the Galatian believers in connection with Lord's Day 14. We'll turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal first, page 21. Page 21, Lord's Day 14, as we confess together the answers to these two questions. Continuing as well with the Catechism's consideration of what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, specifically regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Page 21 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 14, question 35 asks, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant in all things like us, his brothers, except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. And turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We'll read Galatians chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 7. In many ways, considering the entire portion, but with a focus on verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage to read, but I think it's worthwhile and beneficial for us this morning. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Verses 4 and 5 again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. May God truly be pleased to bless his word and the preaching of it to us this morning. Beloved, some years ago, I remember a conversation in which one of the parties of the conversation was talking about an acquaintance that they had who was dying. And this person said of this dying acquaintance, he has made peace with God. Now, I don't know who that individual was. I don't know what was meant by that statement. I don't know by what standard this person might have made peace with God. I'm not speculating at all about that person's faith or lack of. I just find that wording to be interesting. He has made peace with God. Because if you think about it, that wording itself kind of implies that somehow God was in the wrong, and that this man was the one who was able to fix it, that this man somehow had to forgive God for something. And the truth is, beloved, there are many who do believe that we can come to be at peace with God, or that we can somehow make peace with God on our own. And it's based on oneself. It's based on what I have done, or it's based on what I have not done. It's based on the fact that, well, I really haven't been so bad in this life, or that I've lived a good life. And any of these things then can give one who thinks like that some sort of happiness now and reserve that one a ticket to heaven one day upon death. Now, the believers in Galatia, we know, were being tempted to look at themselves. Paul again begins in chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, you were taught the truth, you know the truth, but how is it now that you are under some sort of a spell because of what someone has said? Boys and girls, we know that the Galatian believers were being influenced by what were called the Judaizers, who taught that in order to be right with God, it was Christ plus. It had to be Christ plus something else. Not Christ alone, but Christ and something that we need to do. The Judaizers taught that the believers needed the works of the law to be right with God. For example, circumcision and the Old Testament ceremonial laws. And Paul, in a sense, here gets tough with the Galatian believers, and he reminds them that Christ added to is really Christ replaced. Christ added to is really Christ replaced. And Christ replaced, therefore, results in absolutely no peace with God, because we have only offended God. We can only offend God. As Paul says in this letter, if you don't live by all the commandments, if you've even violated one in a sense, you violated every single one. And therefore, Paul teaches in this letter to the Galatians, he teaches the truth about the believer's relationship to the law of God as well, that there is only one way to be at peace with God. He preaches the gospel. He not only rejoiced in the supremacy of Christ preached, but he preaches the gospel. And that's what he does here. He preaches of a Savior for you, of a Savior for me. A Savior promised by God. A Savior sent by God. A Savior to satisfy God. And there's no secret with regard to Paul as to the identity of the Savior. He makes it clear because he is constantly bringing his hearers, his congregations, he is constantly bringing their hearts, their minds, their thoughts back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says specifically, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in the first place who was promised by God. He was promised by God as a blessing to believers. Notice again chapter 3, verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. And Paul, of course, is reminding them of the covenant that God made with Abraham so very many years before. He talks about Abraham's offspring, in some translations, Abraham's seed. In Genesis 17, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And then in Genesis 22, verse 18, the Lord says to him, through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And it seems that back in Genesis, it seems as if God is there talking about Abraham's literal physical descendants, his sons, his daughters, and their sons and daughters, and so forth. But notice Paul's explanation. Notice Paul's explanation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And remember, Paul didn't live in the time of shadows and promises. Paul lived in the time of fulfillment in redemptive history. And he explains that the promised salvation to Abraham was to Abraham's spiritual descendants. Very clearly, to true believers. In verse 7 again, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The promised salvation is to true believers, and that blessing, Paul makes clear, is concentrated in one person, namely Christ. Verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The promised salvation to true believers, and the blessing concentrated in one person, Jesus Christ. In Him alone, Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and of the sand of the seashore. The many would be blessed through the one who was promised. And he was promised by God from the beginning, already from the Garden of Eden. A promise repeated all throughout the Old Testament period. This is the testimony of Scripture. Genesis 3, verse 15 speaks of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Genesis 49, when Judah is blessing his sons, he speaks of the scepter that will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs, pointing to Christ. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, we are told of the promise of a prophet like Moses, which I believe, again, it was Paul who points to Christ with that in one of his letters. In 2 Samuel, David is promised a son who would sit on his throne forever. And then what about Isaiah? We cannot leave out Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the Lord will give a sign, the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Then what about the entirety of chapter 53? And notice specifically verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him. The prophet Zechariah speaks of a king who would come to you righteous and having salvation. And he points forward to Palm Sunday as he talks about that he would come riding lowly on a donkey. And then Micah in Micah chapter 5 speaks of the ruler to come from Bethlehem. Beloved, just a sampling of the numerous promises of the Savior throughout the Old Testament period. The evidence is crystal clear that God promised, and he reminded again and again and again of the promise to send a Savior, a promise fulfilled in the New Testament as we read. Paul points out that God kept that promise and that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, again, as he pointed out in chapter 3, verse 1, is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the one who was not only promised by God, but secondly, he was sent by God. And Paul says he was sent in the fullness of time. Or as some versions say, when the time had fully come. Now, there are a number of man-made speculations with regard to what might have made it a full time, if you will. For example, some say, well, because the spiritual state of the Jews was at an all-time low, or that heathenism was at an all-time high, or because of the advent of the Roman roads that were constructed that made travel easy, it was easier then for the spread of the gospel. All of those things and more may very well be true. But there is absolutely no evidence that those are the reasons that made it the fullness of time. If those things were true, it's because God ordained that they would be true. Very simply, the time was full because it was a time that was predetermined, that was fixed by God. A time that he knew would be right for the world and for his people. A time for which he prepared them and the whole world. Paul gives us somewhat of an example of what he is talking about in the beginning of chapter 4, and we infer from this that he's talking there about a wealthy father who had died, and he leaves behind a minor child who was the rightful heir to the vast riches. But while that child was a minor, verse 2 says, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. The father set a date, the father set a time that he decided that his son, his heir, would be old enough to handle the inheritance and therefore to receive that inheritance. And for us, for our point, for Paul's point, for us, God set the time. God determined the date that his son would come and would accomplish his work. And in the fullness of time, God sent him as Savior, as the one we needed, as the only one who would do as Paul says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. First of all, he is God's Son. He is God himself. He is the one who existed from eternity. He was in existence when God sent him forth. And the idea of the word sent there is to send in order to accomplish a particular mission. The Father, God the Father, had a particular mission for his Son to accomplish. But along with being the Son of God, he is Mary's Son, born of a woman. He's really human. Now, boys and girls, what Paul is saying here, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under law. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time, don't we? That's the very thing that we celebrate at Christmas time. God coming in the flesh, Jesus taking on human flesh. One person, two natures, fully God and fully man. And even though Paul does not specify his divine conception by the Holy Spirit and virgin birth here, the Catechism accurately summarizes the teaching of Scripture, as we've already seen, particularly from Isaiah chapter 7. It accurately summarizes the teaching of Scripture with regard to the coming of the Savior promised and sent by God. Question 35 again, what does it mean that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to Himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a truly human nature, so that He might become David's true descendant in all things like us, His brothers, except for sin. Now, if we were to go back to Luke chapter 1 and read about the angel coming to Mary, that's exactly what the angel says to Mary. The one that's to come upon you is the Most High, and therefore the one conceiving you will be the Son of the Most High God. His purpose will be to sit on the throne of His father David. He had to be both human and divine in order to save His human boys and girls, as the Catechism says earlier, because man sinned. Human beings sinned, therefore man had to pay. A human being had to pay. The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that all of the Old Testament sacrifices, all the animal sacrifices, the blood of those sacrifices could not truly pay for even one sin. All that blood served a purpose. That blood, as it were, God accepted that blood in the sense that it covered in God's sight sin until the blood of the one that blood pointed to would come, Jesus Christ. Man sinned, therefore man had to pay, but he had to be a perfectly righteous man, and therefore he had to be divine. He had to be God in order to be that perfectly righteous man, in order to offer that perfect sacrifice of infinite value. But he also had to be divine. He had to be God to be able to bear in his humanity the wrath of God that was against sin. And this was done, beloved. This one has done it in order then, in the third place, to satisfy God. As I was thinking about this sermon, and specifically that idea of God being satisfied, I got to thinking about how we often use that idea of being satisfied. For us, we often, well, let's say, cheapen it a little bit. We use it much more loosely at times, in a sense to say, well, I can be satisfied with this or that. It's not quite what I would like, but I could be satisfied. I can live with it. God couldn't and wouldn't live with us. He couldn't and wouldn't just settle with us in any way, shape, or form. Therefore, when God is satisfied, and the satisfaction that Christ secured is so much more powerful than how we often think of being satisfied. Again, question 36, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness, He removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. God doesn't just have to put up with it. He doesn't just have to live with those who are mostly cleansed, but not completely cleansed. Again, as our text says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He was given in order to satisfy God by becoming subject to the law. He was born under law. That included, on the one hand, a personal obligation for our Savior. He had a personal obligation as He lived and walked this earth to keep the law of God, to obey perfectly the commands of God that God had given to His people. And as the Bible makes clear, He was indeed perfectly righteous. He was sinless. He fulfilled that personal obligation, which leads then to the corporate duty that he had on behalf of those for whom he came, to take upon himself our sin and our penalty for sin, and to bear that penalty for us lawbreakers. And he satisfied God. He satisfied God completely by giving that perfect obedience to God. Everything is perfect between us and God in Christ Jesus. He gave perfect obedience to God, because of which alone he was qualified to and indeed did pay the eternal debt that we owed to him by taking our eternal punishment as he suffered the agony of hell on the cross. In verse 13 of chapter 3 again, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Boys and girls, Jesus took to himself every single last sin of every one of his people as if it was his very own. He became as a sinner himself. And this he had to do to satisfy God for us, because we were under law. And this is what I think is probably one of the most important parts of this sermon this morning. Beloved, nowhere does Paul in his letter to the Galatians, nowhere does Paul in any of his writings, nowhere does the Bible anywhere from beginning to end paint a rosy picture of the law and its usefulness in bringing us peace with God, or us making peace with God through the law. In fact, it's the very opposite. Again, the law does not save us. Our keeping it does not save us. We cannot earn God's favor by means of the law. Instead, the law lays a curse on us. It exposes us. In a sense, it makes it worse for us because it removes our ignorance. Sometimes we say, well, ignorance is bliss. The law has removed that ignorance, which is bliss for the wicked, isn't it? When they don't understand it. And Paul reminds us in chapter 3 of the purpose of the law. Again, Abraham's inheritance was confirmed to him by God's covenant promise 430 years before God gave that law, before he wrote it down for Moses on those tablets on Mount Sinai. The law did not replace the promise given to Abraham for securing that inheritance. In verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The law did not replace the promise for securing the inheritance, but instead, as verse 19 says again, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now that's fascinating. The law was added because of transgressions. The law was given, beloved, not that sin didn't exist before. It did already in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? The law was given to show sin. The law was given to highlight our unrighteousness. It was given to awaken in us a sense of guilt, to get our attention, to see just how desperate our need is. As Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, through the law we become conscious of sin. If there were no standard by which to measure our lives, we would not know sin. Paul says, I would not have known what it means to covet, would not have known what coveting is, if the law had said, you shall not covet. Again, it's not that the law brought sin into existence, though sin was very much in existence, but the law acts like a magnifying lens, as someone has said, that does not actually increase the number of dirty spots that defile a garment, but makes them stand out more clearly and reveals many more of them than one is able to see with the naked eye. That's what the law does. It doesn't increase the number of our sins, but it makes them stand out more clearly, and it increases to our minds our understanding of them. We cannot blame our sin on the law. It does not increase sin. It points it out. It could not remove our sin. It cannot give righteousness. Far from satisfy God and far from redeem you and me, the law holds one captive. Chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." And in chapter 4, verse 3, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Again, the law makes us conscious of sin. As one commentator says, that sin is the jailkeeper who holds all men under the sentence of condemnation. These men are as truly chained as our prisoners with iron bands around their legs, bands that are fastened to chains that are cemented into the walls of their cells. Such spiritual convicts are unable to break their fetters. There is absolutely no way we can earn righteousness before God by keeping the law. The law of God was not given, and we do not read it on Sunday mornings. It was not given to give a false hope of gaining favor with God. It was not given to give the false hope of the promise of salvation by obedience to the law, but it was given to show just how dependent we are upon and just how much we desperately need God's promise, who is Jesus Christ. And therefore the law serves to point us to Christ. Again, verse 19 of chapter 3, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." In chapter 4, verse 2, again, Paul says, "But he that is this child is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." And Paul really kind of explained that already, backing up again to chapter 3, verse 24. "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." Another version says literally to point us to Christ. Dear people of God, only when one realizes their sin and how what an offense it is against a holy God who is also our judge and whose holiness can have nothing to do with unholiness, when this knowledge is applied to one's heart by the Holy Spirit, then and only then will that one cry out for deliverance. Is the law of God useful? Absolutely, yes. It shows us what it and what we with it cannot accomplish. And it drives the sinner to cry out with Paul, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Only then to say, "Thanks be to God for my Lord Jesus Christ." The Holy Spirit causes the believer to look outside of himself or herself to Jesus, the Savior promised by God, sent by God, who alone satisfied God by keeping that law perfectly and paying our debt. That relationship between those who are in Christ Jesus and between God is perfect in God's sight. And it will forever remain perfect. He did this. And by doing this, Jesus secures our new position. Verse 5, "to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now in the Bible, redemption has the idea of to pay a price, to recover property that had gone to someone outside the family and to pay that price in order to bring that property back to the one who has an original claim to it. By taking our curse upon himself, by paying with his precious blood, that perfect ransom price, the chains of sin and eternal death and hell have fallen off those who believe in Jesus Christ. And we have been brought back into peaceful fellowship with the one who had the original claim on us from before the creation of the world. Believers have been crowned with the choicest of blessings. Paul calls it adoption. Again, he says, "so that we might receive adoption as sons, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, then an heir through God." What does that mean? Boys and girls, a couple of weeks ago we talked about adoption, that one who is adopted was born into a different family, to a different mother and a different father, and is brought into a new family and is taken in as their child and is given a new status and rights and privileges of that family. Paul points out, really, I think, how beautiful this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Ours are the riches of adoption. All that the law of God keeps us from, all that the law of God prevents us from accomplishing, the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us. The riches of God, the riches of eternal glory, the riches of a guaranteed life, the riches of God's protection and loving kindness and care. Never to be taken away, never to be lost. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a son or daughter of the Heavenly Father, and that status that you have been given stands forever. By faith and only by faith in Jesus Christ alone, we are made right, justified before God. We have been given the promised salvation. He alone gives true happiness. He alone is our ticket to heaven. And beloved, just as the law cannot get us saved, it does not, it cannot keep us saved. I said that our relationship in God's sight is perfect. It doesn't mean we're perfect. Not at all. And I think part of our problem, my problem, maybe yours too, is that we have been released from slavery to the law, but sometimes I think we bind ourselves again to the law. We keep ourselves in bondage to the law, especially when we think, well, you know, in my mind, yeah, I shouldn't have done that, but you know, the good that I do is a lot more than the bad that I do, so I think that God will overlook this or that. That's a deceit. That's self-deception to begin with. But I also think that we bind ourselves to the law of God in another way, and that is that somehow when we are grieved by our sin, and we ought to be, we somehow think that sin that we struggle with makes God think that he is sorry or that he regrets that he has saved us in Christ. He doesn't. He never regrets that he has saved you and me in Christ Jesus. So we should not bind ourselves in that way either. God is completely and will remain completely satisfied with you and me as believers because of what Christ has done. Christ's innocence, Christ's perfect holiness alone removes my sin from God's sight forever. And we are in Christ Jesus sons and daughters of God. And as sons and daughters of God, then our desire is to uphold and to honor and to promote the family name, to point to our loving Father, and our delight. We stand in relationship to the law now in a different way, don't we? Our delight, beloved, is to offer grateful obedience to God and to strive to live as His children with the confidence that when we fail, our adoption as sons, or as it's also translated, our full rights as sons and daughters includes humbly approaching our Heavenly Father in faith on the basis of our Savior promised by God, sent by God to satisfy God for you and me with the promise and the riches of His forgiveness for all those who would trust in Christ. If you are here this morning, and you know that your life does not belong to Jesus, I plead with you. I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus that you would humble yourself, that you would turn from your sin, that you would stop thinking that you can do it on your own because you can't. And one day your life will come to an end. It may be suddenly. And each and every one of us are reminded that we are called to be ready at every single moment, even now. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, you are ready. He could take you today, and you'd be in His presence forever. Beloved, Jesus Christ is all the world to me. Is it any wonder? Because He is our Savior, that one promised and sent by God to satisfy God, who paid for our sins, who makes us right with God, because he rescued you and me as believers from this world of darkness, and he brought us forever into the world of God's grace and mercy. There is only one way to make peace with God. There is only one way to keep peace with God, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we pour out our hearts to you in thankfulness for your Son, our Savior. And for those who believe, Father, may it be that we would in increasing measure be trusting our Lord Jesus. If there are those here today who have not yet trusted in Christ, may that day be today. May that time be now. And fill them and each and every one of your people with such confidence, with such comfort, with such blessed assurance that you are satisfied with us because of him. How we thank you for such a great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.